15th. So you might see them a little bit earlier than August 1st. So let me pray. Thank you, Father, for this story that your son Jesus told the listeners of his day, and even us as we are gathered in worship this morning. We thank you that these parables teach us important kingdom principles, important truths for us to know. They let us into how you view things, how you see things. And so as we engage in this parable this morning, I pray, Father, that your Spirit will guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you will find as you go through the parables that, you know, sometimes the stories that Jesus told relayed uncomfortable and sometimes very unwelcoming truths. Our parable this morning is going to talk about an unwelcome truth, because really, if we can encapsulate this one parable into maybe a short phrase, the phrase would be, "What happens when we die?" You know, and the parable that we're looking at today has come to be known as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And we find this story of Jesus in Luke chapter 16. And we're going to start in verse 22. We're just going to dive right into it, where it says, "The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried." Now, death is not a subject that we like to talk about very often. It's not super pleasant. And perhaps it's because of our reluctance to talk about death that it causes a lot of misconceptions about what happens when we died. You know, over my years of ministry, I've had the occasion to be involved in dozens of funerals. And I have to admit, I've had some very interesting experiences. Some I cannot share with you. Others, you know, still awkward. They're funny, but they're awkward at a funeral. And but I used to subscribe. I don't anymore. I used to subscribe to this pastor's website, and there was always a section in it where some pastor somewhere would write in a story that they've gone through. And I think for me, this one sort of tops the charts as far as funerals go. And it was a story of it's a true story of an experience that a brand new, fresh out of college pastor had in the United States, in Louisiana, I think it was. And he had just finished Bible school, and he had been called to a small church in the state of Louisiana. And the church was very excited that he was coming, and it's a small town, so news spread. And while he was making his way there, he hadn't even been into the town before. The funeral home had called him and asked him if he would be able to, on the Saturday, to perform a simple grave side service, and because there was a man in the town who died, there was no other church, and this man had no friends, and he only had some distant relatives that lived on the other side of the country, and they told the pastor that there would be actually nobody at this graveside service except a couple of the funeral home directors and a couple of the men that worked at the cemetery. And he actually responded to them and said, yes, he would be more than willing to be there and to do this graveside. But because he was sort of new to the community, he was very unfamiliar with it. I told you that it was the only church in town. There was two churches in town. And he got lost and finally he saw this little church that had a cemetery right as part of the church property. That happens still today. The first church that I served at, Trinity Baptist Church in Vancouver proper, on the church property, there was a grave site there that people could be buried in. But he saw this little church with this cemetery, and he saw some guys there with their shovels, and they were near the back of the church, and there was the hearse was nowhere in sight, and so he assumed that they had already done everything, and the hearse had left. They'd given up on him, and he quickly got out of his car. He walked over to the graveside, and he said to the workman, "I see that you've already buried the urn. Let me pause and say a few words and pray." And the workmen removed their hats, and he began the service. Afterwards, one of the workmen smiled and said, "Preacher, I don't know who you are, but that's the best funeral service for a septic tank I've ever heard of." You know, it's a funny story, but you know what happened when I was studying for this? It got me thinking about how I approach funerals, how I deal with that, because everyone is different. You know, I've been a part of a funeral of a, you know, that like 700 people for a young boy that was 16 that had committed suicide. You know, it's very, very challenging. I've done a little funeral for stillbirth twins. That was horrifying for the family and the church. I've done been a part of a funeral, served as one of the staff members on the funeral for a young man that was killed on a motorcycle. That turned into just a giant party. All sorts. Funerals are very different because every funeral, everybody that's there, the reason why they're there, there's a different story. Every audience is different. But whenever I lead a funeral, it is always with the realization for me that it is a great responsibility, because when I lead that, I realize that I represent Jesus Christ and am charged with the responsibility to proclaim the good news of the forgiveness of sin and the salvation. That salvation is possible to all that call upon him. Because it's really important at a funeral to give people the hope of the gospel in the face of death. Because we don't like death. And now our Jesus story begins by contrasting the difference between the lives of two men. One was rich and one was poor. And it's not only a contrast between their circumstance in life, but also of their destinies in the life to come. And in verse 19 and 20, we're introduced to these two men. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And so you can just picture this. You know, two men. The rich man, he's got everything. And he's the cat's meow. He's dressed in purple linen. The beggar, on the other hand, he's dressed in rags. The rich man, he's living in a stately mansion. The beggar, he was laid by sympathetic friends at the gate of the mansion. The rich man had a healthy, well-nourished body. But the beggar, he was covered with sores, and the dogs even had to come and care for him by licking his sores. The rich man, he lived well off every day. The beggar, not so much, where he had to eat the crumbs off of the rich man's table. The rich man, because he was wealthy, had physicians to care for him. All Lazarus had was the dogs to lick his sores. And yet, both men died, and death changed everything. In verse 22, it says, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried." Now, what's really interesting about this is all that we are told about the beggar is that he died. Nothing is said about his burial. And the fact that we're not told about his burial leads us to believe that when Lazarus died, his body was just probably simply carted away to the city dump and most likely burned along with all the other trash. But the rich man also died. And although we are not told in this passage, because he was wealthy, we can imagine that he would have had a glorious send-off. He would have had the finest funeral that money could buy. And as both men died and passed through death's gate, there was this amazing reversal that occurred. The beggar died, and the angels carried him into God's presence. The rich man died, but no angels carried him into God's presence. A split second after he died, he woke up in a terrifying place called hell. And I want to suggest to you that the possibility that this man was shocked, utterly shocked to find himself in that place. I believe that a few moments after the death of the rich man, that he changed his mind about a great many things. Here's some things that I think he changed his mind over. He changed his mind about what was important in life. He probably considered himself a religious man. He may have been very faithful to the synagogue and have given lots of money to religious causes. The revelation of where each man ended up after death would have astonished Jesus' original audience. It would have astonished them. It would have shattered their long-held assumptions about wealth being a sign of God's favor and blessing. The rich man had lived without God in the world, and so he would live without him in the next. But not only did the rich man have no share with God and thus lose God, and lose God forever, he lost even those things which he had in this life. Secondly, I think that this rich man changed his mind about the reality of eternity. You know, we have before us the only place in the Word of God where we are told the actual thoughts, emotions, and words of someone who is separated from God in hell. The rich man's experience set before us some terrible realizations about hell. The first thing is that hell is real. We don't like to think about the reality of hell, and we often hear the statement, "I don't believe that a good God will send anyone to hell." And that statement is actually based on error, and it's inconsistent in the highest order. We never make the statement, "How could a good judge sentence a mass murderer to death for his crimes?" We would never ask that. We don't say that because the judge is not responsible for the man being sentenced to death. His actions are, right? His actions are. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11, "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off." You know, I was reading some polls, and it's always easier to get polls about religious data in the States than it is in Canada. So there was this U.S. poll, news poll, that shows that more Americans believe in hell today than did in the 1950s or even 10 years ago. But most now think that hell is an anguished state of existence rather than a real place. And George Barna, who's for decades been known as the church statistician, reports that even among people who claim to be born again, 10% say they believe in reincarnation. But frankly, you know, if hell is not real and everyone is going to get to heaven eventually, we might as well close the doors to our church and go home. So another thing that hell is hell is just simply terrible. You know, some people have an image of hell that is not based on reality. For example, Mark Twain, he said this, "I'll take heaven for the climate and hell for the society." That's a really interesting statement that's not based on reality. People would not be so flippant about hell if they understood the reality of it. Through the experience of this man, Jesus gives us a glimpse into hell. It is brief, but it's powerful enough to blow apart many of our misconceptions about hell. And one misconception about hell is that it's just simply a state of nothingness, that somehow when we die, we'll cease to exist. We won't be able to hear, see, we will feel nothing. In this story, we are made to understand that hell is a real place of conscious anguish. This man was not dreaming. His hell was not on earth. He was consciously aware of his surroundings. He could feel, he could speak, he could experience thirst, and he was in anguish. And in verse 24, he pleads, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." Now, liberal Bible scholars have been telling us for decades that what the Bible says about hell is only symbolic. William Evans points out in his book, The Great Doctrines of the Bible, he says this, "Is the fire spoken of literal fire? It is an accepted law of language that a figure of speech is less intense than the reality. If fire is merely a figurative expression, it must stand for some great reality. And if the reality is more intense than the figure, what an awful thing the punishment symbolized by fire must be." But in fact, you know, this is not the only place in the Bible where the Bible uses vivid language to describe hell. In Matthew 25, verse 30, Jesus describes hell as a place of darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is also described in the Bible as a place where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. In the book of Revelation, there are at least 7 references that describe it as the lake of fire. Every description of hell is one of suffering, torment, and agony. And in this parable, we see the word torment used 4 times, and it speaks of definite pain. Now, beyond the fact that hell is a place of conscious anguish, also see that hell is a place of profound regret. You know, a tragedy greater than the one that's being described is actually hard to imagine. To miss an opportunity for something good is bad. To miss the greatest opportunity of all, the chance to go to heaven, is terrible. But to miss it forever and to know that you have missed it forever is almost unbearable. You know, one of the greatest torments of hell will be everlasting regret. And one other thing about hell, and that is hell is final. You know, another misconception about hell is in not realizing that the choices we make in this life fix our destiny in the next. There are no second chances after death. And surely that has got to be one of the most fearful horrors of hell, is the undying memory of what could have been. You know, Abraham, he responds to the rich man with these words. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony." And this story also sort of addresses the misconception that there is some kind of purgatory, that after we spend some time in hell, we'll be able to get out. In verse 26, and besides all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. You know, the gulf that could have been bridged while alive is now uncrossable. The gulf is uncrossable because the Bible makes it clear that our time on this earth is the place for personal decision. And one's eternal destiny is determined by what one does and believes on earth. There is no purgatory. There's no reincarnation. There's no chance for relief. There's no way out, no end, no kidding. In hell, it's just simply too late to change your life, and it's too late to repent. Hell is a place without hope. And I believe he changed his mind about this reality. And I also believe that he changed his mind about prayer. He began to do something he had not done before, this rich man. He began to pray. He said, you know, I don't mean that this rich man never prayed. I suspect that he had done something like saying your prayers, maybe before he ate or anything like that. Maybe he had gone to the synagogue and recited prayers there. Yet never in his rich life had he really prayed. But this was different now. He prayed and he was convinced that there was actually a reason to pray and something to pray for. It says in verse 23 that he looked up and he saw Abraham far away. And then in verse 24, he called to him. And then in verse 28, he says, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And so we don't see the rich man reveling in fellowship with his friends here. He is very much alone. He didn't say that, you know, I'm really glad that my brothers will be joining me here. We'll just have a really wonderful family time. In fact, the rich man expresses his concern for his five brothers, and he asks that someone be sent back to warn them that their choices in this life is going to have consequences in the next. This man knew that even now, his brothers had the same attitude that characterized his life, that had brought him to the present state. He is concerned that they don't end up in this place. Implied in the rich man's argument is that Moses and the prophets, the word of God, wasn't enough. The rich man is saying, you know, like, hey, I didn't have a fair chance because I wasn't sufficiently warned. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. I would have changed my ways. My destiny is God's fault, not mine. He is saying that God's warning through his word, through Moses and the prophets, was inadequate and impotent. And while this verse teaches that God will not give up, give people supernatural signs and wonders to get them to repent, this verse also teaches that person can avoid hell if they listen to God's word and repent. We all have the information that we need. The only thing that will prevent this man's brother from joining him in hell is to hear the word of God and to respond to it in faith. And you might say, well, how does God speak to us? Well, God has spoken in his creation. God has spoken throughout history. God has spoken in his word. And above all, he has spoken through his son, Jesus. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, or 1 and 2 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he has made the universe. Therefore, basically what he's saying is that no one is without responsibility and no one will have a valid excuse. And I believe that this rich man changed his mind about prayer. You know, no matter who you are or what you have done, you are not yet in this position of this man who prayed, but prayed too late. And the good news of the gospel, which we sang about this morning, is that you really don't have to go. You can heed the word of God. You can repent and be saved. And once we have that matter established in our own lives, then we must think of others. Each of us today know people who have no idea where they will spend eternity. And some of you even know people who are positive that they're going to hell. And yet God loves them as he loves each and every one of us. And how do we know that? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this hard and poignant truth of this story that Jesus shared about life after death. And Father, I pray that we would at least consider the possibility of heaven being real and hell being real, and take heed that we would respond to your word, and we would repent of our sins, and we would walk in the newness of our salvation. Thank you, Father, that through Jesus we can overcome this giant of death and the grave. And we can overcome it because of your Son, Jesus. So I pray, Father, and thank you so much for the victory that we have through your Son. Thank you that you have brought life to us. Thank you that you have promised us life everlasting with you in heaven. And so we just commit ourselves to you, Father, and ask your Spirit to continue teaching us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.